Since the beginning of August, our congregation has been studying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. He wrote from prison in Rome. He sent the letter about 1,300 miles away into what is now modern Turkey, central Turkey, to the town of Colossae. That's why the book is called Colossians. It's written to the Colossians. The need of the church and the central theme of the letter is maturity. And we have worked up through chapter 3, verse 14. If you're using the gray Bible that's provided, it's page 844. But we are going to take a break today from our systematic study through the book. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to deal with special issues. The special issue I want to talk about is verse 5 of chapter 3. So today we're starting our 4 week break of this study, and we're going to deal with a special issue that pertains to what's addressed in verse 5. There in verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death the sexual immorality that is in you." And then he says, "Put to death impurity, every impure habit." He says, moving from the outside in, "Kill your immoral passions, your evil desires, and your covetousness," wanting, and he's thinking particularly in sexual terms, wanting what God has not given you. You'll notice that every term Paul uses there is general, describing every kind of immorality. Today, I want to deal with one of the most challenging contemporary issues of our day, and one of the most difficult kinds of sexual immorality for people to put off. And that is the issue of same-sex attraction. Within the past decade, just 10 years, within the past decade, the legality of same-sex marriage in America has completely changed. In 2005, as one report states it bluntly, same-sex marriage was illegal in every state in America. And today, in 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States has declared it to be a constitutional right nationwide. That is complete reversal. So, in this new political climate, in this new legal climate, is homosexual desire and homosexual practice something that we as Christians must now accept? Or is it something that still falls under these general commands of verse 5 that we as Christians must put off? Every individual Christian, every Christian household, every church, and every organization that calls itself Christian must determine exactly what it believes, and we must clearly articulate it. That's what I'm trying to do today. So, I want to give two comments just before I dig in, and then we're going to read five passages of Scripture. Two comments are this. First of all, I want you to know that about 50 copies of my manuscript are right on that back table. I want you to know that for two reasons. One, I want you to take one, along with Dennis's that he spoke earlier this morning. Take one so that you can chew on it, so that you can consider everything that I've said again and again. I want to be clear. I am not trying to be fuzzy this morning. I'm trying to be crystal clear. Manuscript's back there. You can read it and weigh exactly and over time what I've said. I also want you to know that copies of the message are back there, so that you know that I am not winging this one bit. I have carefully planned out every word that I'm going to say, and Lord willing, about two pages or three pages of the manuscript I am not going to say today. I have carefully planned out exactly what I want to say, how much I can say, and I want you to know that I am speaking this with the understanding that we have young people present. So the second comment I want to make is for parents. You might be just a little bit nervous. Right now you might be wondering, should I stay? Should I leave? I think this guy might tarnish the innocent minds of my kids. I haven't had any conversations with them yet, really, about the birds and the bees. And I want you to know that I have prepared every word I'm going to say with my third grade daughter sitting right here. I actually read through this again and again, thinking, how is Karis going to process this? I do not want her to check out on this message. I want her to hear it. I think it's crucial that Karis hears this message. Hannah's actually helping her take notes. It's one of her goals in Buckaroo, is to take notes on the messages. And I want her to benefit. And if she comes home with more questions for me, or for Hannah, we think that's a good thing. Now, I want you to know I'm being careful about my terminology and the kind of detail I use, but it's good if our kids come back and ask us questions. These kinds of issues, they should be hearing at church and at home, and we want to encourage that. If you read through the Bible with your children, you will have to deal with these issues. About a year ago, Karis, Tori, and I read through Genesis a few verses each day. We tried to get about a paragraph or two through Genesis every day. And over time, we made it through the book. You know what we had to deal with? We had to deal with Lamech's several wives that come up in Genesis 4. We had to deal with Noah's drunkenness and his nakedness. We had to deal with Abram's son by Hagar. Who's Hagar, and how did he have a son by someone who's not his wife? We had to, of course, deal with Sodom's wickedness. We had to deal with Lot's incest. We had to deal with Jacob's 12 sons by four moms, and so on. The book of Genesis, if you're going to read the Bible with your kids and help them understand it, you're going to have to tackle these issues. So if Karis comes home today and she says something like, "Daddy, explain to me again what exactly was going on there in Sodom," it's an opportunity for me to say, "Karis, there are people back then and people still today who think that it's okay for boys to act like they're married with other boys. And I'm going to say, it's not the way God planned things, but Karis, that's reality. That's the world in which we live." I think a third grader needs to understand that. And I think these are realities that we must be talking about with our children, both if we're going to teach them the Bible and if we're going to equip them for life in this world. So let me just start out by saying, if there's one book that I recommend on the topic, if there was one quarter-long series that we as a church were to do, say in a Sunday school, to address how can we as a church be equipped on this issue, the book I would recommend is Peter Hubbard's Love Into Light. Hubbard says churches must address this issue because everyone's talking about it. Many people are confused about it. Many Christians struggle with it and struggle to find help for it. Non-Christians need to be compassionately won out of it, and our children desperately need direction on it. Hubbard is exactly right. All of these things are reasons why we as a church need to teach on it, and it's one of the reasons that I address it in a special message this morning. So I want to read and comment on five passages. I then want to ask and give brief answers to a couple questions, and then I'm going to conclude with one example. So I'm going to work through Scripture. We're going to ask and answer some questions, then end with an example. And I think that this is going to help us directly as we deal with homosexuality, as we deal with friends who struggle with this, as we ourselves struggle with this. But even if you don't know people or you yourself don't struggle with this, I think there's great indirect benefit to all of us as well. Because on one level, sin is sin. Putting off sin is putting off sin, and putting off immorality is putting off immorality. And I think many of us will actually be inspired as we consider this tough issue. We will be inspired to hate our own sin, the sins that we struggle with more, and to fight them more diligently. Just before we dig in, let's pray together. Our Father, you are the one true God, glorious God, whom Jesus, our Savior, approached the night before his crucifixion, and he prayed for us. He prayed, "Father, do not take my disciples out of the world, but protect them from the evil one." And God, I pray the same thing that Jesus, our Savior, prayed for us. Please keep us from immorality. Keep us from hypocritically acting like we don't struggle with it. Please protect us from falling to temptation and protect us from the pride that goes before a fall. God, I ask that when we do fall, and each one of us does, I pray that you would give us grace to get back up and recover. Graciously, Lord, protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the evil one who's outside us, and protect us from the evil nature that still indwells us. Lord, that same night Jesus prayed, he said, "Sanctify my disciples in the truth. Your word is truth." And so I ask that you would protect us and build us up and make us pure through the power of your word. Please use your word to draw non-Christians into your family, away from the power of the evil one, and use your word to help us who are your children fight our sin more consistently. For your glory, I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn now to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. If you're using the gray Bible that's provided, it's page 2. Genesis 2. And we're going to read verses 20 to 25. Genesis 2, as you may know, describes in much greater detail than the previous chapter, than Genesis 1, what exactly happened on the sixth day of creation. Genesis 2:20, that's where we'll begin. It says, "The man, Adam, gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." He performed a surgery. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said," and this is sublime poetry, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the commentary, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the biblical pattern for lawful sexual desire and activity. This teaches that sexuality is honorable and beautiful only within the confines of marriage. Let me be more clear. Only when a man and a woman make a covenant together to be lifelong exclusive lovers, and that covenant is recognized by their community, starting with their family, they are recognized by those around them, by their society, as a new family entity. That's the teaching of Genesis 2:24. Sexual activity and sexual desire is lawful within that boundary. You might want to put right next to Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19, because Jesus, in the New Testament, quotes this very passage to prove the exact same point. Sexuality is only lawful within the confines of lifelong exclusive devotion. And when the disciples find out Jesus teaching on divorce, and he says, "No, I do not allow for serial divorce." Jesus says, if you can't commit yourself to lifelong, exclusive, married sexual relations, your only other option is singleness, celibacy. That's Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus takes this pattern and he clearly enforces it. He painfully enforces it in the New Testament. Now I want to ask you to turn to the most popular passage in the Old Testament on same-sex relations, and that is Genesis 19. Genesis 19. If you're using the gray Bible, it's page 12. And we're going to read just the first couple verses of this chapter. You're in Genesis 19 and Genesis 18, you might remember that a couple men came to Abraham. Two of them were angels, messengers sent from God to assess the city of Sodom, the cities in that region, and see if they were deserving of judgment. And Genesis 19 picks up where these two men, who are actually angels, come into Sodom in the evening. We're told there in verse 1 that Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, met them at the gate. It indicates he was a prominent leader in the city. He welcomed them, and verse 2 says, Lot said, "My lords, please turn aside. Come to my house, your servant's house, and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we're just going to spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." What Lot did there is horrific. Horrific. In that culture, the protection of your guests was of utmost importance. He was a prominent man in the city. It's understandable why he made this offer, but it is disgusting nonetheless. It is horrible. As the story goes on, these angels blinded the men who were surrounding the house. They urge Lot and his family to get out of the city. And then the next morning, as Lot and his family are running out of town, God rains the fire of judgment down on the cities of that region. What was the proof that Sodom was so deserving of judgment? What was the proof? Some who try to teach that the Bible does not forbid same-sex relations that are monogamous and consensual, they would say that there is a certain kind of same-sex relation that God allows. They would read this passage and they would say, this is a lack of hospitality. And this city was judged because the relations that these men were desiring to have were non-consensual. They were going to be somewhat forced. However, you might want to put in your margin here in Genesis 19, Jude 7. Because Jude 7 clearly identifies the issue. There the Lord says that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced a preview of eternal punishment because they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That's the second passage, the most popular passage in the Old Testament on this issue. The third passage is the most popular passage in the New Testament on the issue, and that's Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Gray Bible, it's page 804, Romans 1. Here in Romans 1, Paul is explaining that the Gentile world is right now experiencing the judgment of God because they have chosen to reject him. We're going to read starting in verse 21, but I want to point out three parallel phrases that you, if you don't already have underlined, you might want to underline. In verse 24, 26, and 28, 24, 26, 28, Paul says, God gave them up. In other words, in God's wrath, in his judgment, he just lets people do what they want. He lets them pursue their desires. So let's read, and we will encounter each of those three parallel phrases. Verse 21. For although the Gentiles knew God, they knew he existed, they knew he was out there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's talking about their idolatry, their worship of gods that are false. Therefore, God gave them up. First occurrence of that phrase. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, here's the second time, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And now we encounter the third phrase. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So, big picture of what's going on here in Romans 1 is because the Gentiles chose to reject the one true God and instead worship idols, God judged them. And he judged them simply by giving them over to their natural desires. He removed the restraints and he simply let them pursue what they wanted. That is a fearful. We do not want God to give us over to our desires. But that's what Romans 1 is about. So what do people want to do? Well, verse 24 says they want to be immoral. So God, in judgment, lets them pursue it without restraint, and they will receive the just consequence. Verse 26, they want to pursue male and female same-sex relationships. This is, like I said, the most famous passage in the New Testament on this issue. In verse 28, they want each other's stuff. That's what's meant by envy. And they gossip about each other's problems, and they boast in their supposed greatness. And children disobey parents, and everyone's unfaithful to their promises. Paul just uncorks, starting in verse 28, and he says, see, Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, it's just full of all kinds of unnatural desire. And it's full of all kinds of self-destructive behavior. That's the point of Romans 1. Now, notice that same-sex relationships are clearly one evidence that humanity is under the judgment of God. But it's also crucial to notice that it is not the only one. It is not the ultimate one, but it is one. Now, just before we jump to the next passage, read the first verse with me of Romans 2:1. He turns to the Jews, to those who grew up in religious homes with the scriptures, and he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges those wicked Gentiles, because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This was a verse that God used powerfully in my own life when I was 20 years old to deeply humble me. I thought of myself as a better person than other people. I grew up in a Christian home. I wasn't bad like a lot of those friends of mine who went off the deep end. Oh, I'm just as bad. See, Paul's argument moves from the Gentiles to, you Jews are no better than those Gentiles who know about God through creation because you reject what you know about God in the scriptures. And Paul's bottom line of his argument comes in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's how this passage on same-sex relationships fits into Paul's bigger argument in Romans 1 through 3. Two more passages, and we'll read them. They're just brief passages. The next one is 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, if you're using the Gray Bible, it's page 817. 817. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul's description there, men who practice homosexuality at the end of verse 9, is actually an allusion to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Paul understood the Jewish sexual ethic, and he is essentially passing it on here. This kind of behavior, men who practice homosexuality, is forbidden. And some people try to say again, well, the only thing that's being forbidden is exploitative same-sex relationships or non-consensual. That is not what's in view, both in the language of this passage and in the language that I think Paul is quoting from in Leviticus. It is general, any kind of activity that falls under this category. Now, verse 11, we have to read. Paul says, those people who live in those lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom, verse 11, and that's what some of you used to be. But you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this passage is both terrifying and comforting. It reveals that those who live in unrepentant sin, it doesn't matter whether it's drunkenness or greed, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual immorality, those who live unrepentant lifestyles characterized by those sins will never inherit the kingdom. And I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning does not make the foolish exchange and holds on to your sin and fails to enter the kingdom. What a foolish, foolish exchange that would be. The encouragement is, from verse 11, that every kind of sinner, including adulterers and homosexuals, can be washed and they can be justified. That means they can be declared innocent before God's holy throne. The God that they have so deeply grieved and sinned against, He can look at them if they will put their trust in Jesus, and He will say, "You're not guilty," and He will wash them whiter than snow. How encouraging. If you will acknowledge and turn from your disobedience, no matter what flavor it is, if you will trust in Jesus and call out on the name of the Lord and say, "Save me. I don't want to live in my sin anymore. I want you to lead me. I want you to forgive me." He will wash you from your guilt and your shame. He will put in you a new heart. And the punishment that He bore for sinners will be applied to you. You will be saved so God can look at you as innocent as Christ. It's an awesome truth. That is the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, any sinner can come to the gospel and find cleansing. The last passage I want us to look at is 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 in the Gray Bibles, it's page 851. 1 Timothy 1. Paul is writing to his young protege, this young pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. And here in the passage we're reading, Paul is reminding him of the purpose of the law. Apparently there were people there in the church that were, they were Jewish, and they were thinking that Christians needed to come back and start obeying the law. And Paul's teaching, no, 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 this is the right purpose for the law. He says, verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." Then Paul goes on to talk about himself. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief," the King James says. "I received mercy, however, for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost, as the chief sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." When Paul thinks about how God saved a wretch like him, it leads him to praise. I read this passage especially to show you how Paul ended. Of course, he does list all the sinful people who need to be confronted with God's law, and he includes in that list homosexuals. But Paul declares that Jesus came to save those sinners. The law is actually supposed to point them to Christ. And verse 15 ends with Paul saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." He doesn't say, "Those men who practice homosexuality are the worst." He says, "I am the foremost." And then he goes on to say, "And God is using me as an example. If God can save someone as wicked as me, God can save anyone." That's Paul's thinking in 1 Timothy 1. And I think this helpfully adjusts our thinking as Jesus' disciples on this issue. So we've read the most significant passages in the scripture on the issue of same-sex activity and attraction. I just want to summarize what we read. I'm going to try to put it in like one or two sentences. Ready? Here's what we just read. Same-sex attraction and same-sex activity are immoral. Period. Yet, no Christian, including the Apostle Paul himself, thinks that homosexuals are worse sinners than we ourselves are. Do you think that's a fair summary? I'm going to try to go deeper. I'm going to try to prove it and apply it by asking a couple questions that I hope will state and clarify our position as a church. First question that people often ask is, where does same-sex attraction come from? Some people say they were born with it. Others say that it's the result of past experience, trauma, maybe the abandonment by a parent, early exposure to pornography, the experience of abuse. Others say it's just a plain and simple decision that they've made. What is it? The answer could be any one of those or a combination of them. It really depends on the individual. And our position on this issue as Christians is not affected no matter which one of those it is. The propensity towards same-sex attraction can come from numerous sources, and many of those who are so inclined aren't always sure where they came from. Is same-sex attraction always sinful? The simple answer is yes. It's not just the activity that's sinful, but it's also the desire, because as Burke and Lambert have pointed out in their new book, which is really helpful, called Transforming Sexuality, they say it is always sinful to desire something that God forbids. This is true. Same-sex attraction, by definition, is desire for something that is opposed to God's created intention for gender, sexuality, and marriage. And it's not only his created intention for it, but it's also stipulated in Scripture. Third question. If same-sex attraction comes naturally, doesn't that make it okay? As I was growing up, this was very common for Christians to think. Christians basically wanted to say, and this is what I heard a lot in my teen years and college years, same-sex attraction must be a choice. We can't say that people are born that way. I mean, God wouldn't let people be born that way. That's simply not true. I think many people, if you just talk to them, many people who deal with same-sex attraction, I might even say most, wish that they wouldn't. They hate it. And yet they feel like they're trapped and they can't do anything about it. I think Christians used to say it must be a choice because they had a very simplistic and an even wrong view of sin. You say, what do you mean? They thought of sin only as disobedient choices. They didn't think about sin as the natural bent of our nature. They thought about it only in terms of activities. And then they also wrongly thought that God won't hold people accountable for sin that we're born with. Really? We came into this world sinners. And we are accountable to God for that sin. You might want to throw your hand in God's face and say, that's not fair, but that's the world you live in. We are creatures. We are God's creation. We are humans, and we are descendants of Adam and Eve. And simply put, we are born sinners. And the fact that we are born sinners, and we all come from the womb wanting to sin, does not legitimize 1 ounce of sin that we commit. It might make us empathetic with one another. We're all sinners. But it does not excuse us one bit. I want to give a quick example and just use myself a little bit. In the first grade, one of my friends was given a red microscope, one of these little science kits, for his 6th birthday. I still remember how the two of us worked quietly in his room all evening trying to figure out a way how to convert this into a machine that would let us see through our school teacher's clothes. I'm not kidding. And despite our best efforts, the experiment didn't work. I was born an immoral sinner. No one taught me to do that. My parents didn't sit down with me and say, that's what you want to do. You want to pursue those kind of desires. Not a bit. Came naturally. Does it mean that what I did that day was okay? No. My actions were totally out of keeping with God's design for sexuality. And the fact that those desires came naturally might help you empathize with me. Boys struggle with things like that. But it doesn't excuse me. And if those natural desires that I was showing as a 6-year-old boy were not curbed, I would be twisted and I would be harmful to myself and others. I'm totally serious. That was my natural bent, and that was unhealthy and unrighteous. You see, one of the dominant idols of our culture today is be yourself. Be true to yourself. Sometimes this is called authenticity. Be authentic. Be who you are. And according to our culture, the worst possible life that someone could live is one in which we choose to say no to our natural desires. We choose to have unfulfilled desires. In America, that is like hell on earth. Our culture's idol is be yourself, be true to yourself. And if I think that my natural bent is wrong, or if I tell you that your natural bent is wrong, I am cruel and I am repressive. Those are the kinds of labels that I get. But David Platt puts it simply, just because you're inclined to certain behaviors does not make those behaviors right. And the call to become a Christian is a call to take up your cross. You die to the old you. He's exactly right. Next question. Is same-sex attraction the worst sin, the ultimate degradation of a society? Many people do think this, that it is the lowest of the low, and it's simply not true. The Bible's teaching opposes this idea directly. Same-sex attraction is a different kind of sin. It is particularly unnatural, but it is not necessarily worse than other sins. I want to prove it with the words of Jesus. If you want to follow along, Matthew 11, 23 and 24. Jesus was preaching in the Galilean town of Capernaum, the city that rejected him they said he was a false prophet and they chose not to repent. Jesus says, Capernaum, Matthew 11, 23, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What's Jesus saying in comparing Capernaum and Sodom? That Capernaum's hard-hearted rejection of Jesus is worthy of more judgment than Sodom's unnatural sexual passions. Which city is worse? Capernaum. So, is same-sex attraction the worst of all sins? No. Rejection of Jesus is much more unnatural. Question 5. Can someone with same-sex attraction change? Can someone with same-sex attraction change? The answer for Christians who deal with same-sex attraction is ultimately yes, but right now, to some degree. What do you mean? I said, ultimately, yes, they will be changed. Right now, to some degree, they can be changed. The gospel of Jesus has the power to save us from sin and to save us from the bondage of sin. But Jesus never promised any one of his followers perfection before we see him. In other words, everyone who repents of our sin and looks to Jesus for forgiveness experiences forgiveness, and sin's power no longer dominates our lives. But every one of us will, to some degree or another, battle our indwelling sin as long as we live. Many times, when we are converted, the Lord will deliver us from one or two life-dominating habits the moment we're saved. But there are still many that he doesn't take away immediately, and we work the rest of our lives at crucifying. And I should mention, many Christians, sadly, after a few years salvation, they find sometimes that in moments of weakness or in seasons of ease, those one or two life-dominating habits that they thought were a thing of the past come creeping back into their lives and sometimes settle down there for a decade or two. I am 36. I have been a Christian for a few decades now. And I have come to learn that if I think I stand, if I think immoral lust is a thing of the past, I better beware because I am about to fall. I expect that I'm going to struggle with these immoral desires until I die. I'm regularly tempted. I often fight. I sometimes fail. I get back up. I keep fighting. And for me to act like this battle's just going to go away is not helpful. I need to realize that I am going to be fighting and fighting and fighting until the day I see the Lord. So if you deal with same-sex attraction, you must believe that God can change you more than you think he can. And you must never simplistically think that all you have to do is get saved and memorize a couple Bible verses and your sinful desires will go away once and for all. No. All of us know that they will go for once and for all when we see the Lord Jesus. But spiritual victory, this side of seeing Jesus, is hard fought. It is gradual. And it is not final. Next question. Do we want those with same-sex attraction to attend Tri-County Bible Church? If we want every kind of sinner to attend our church, the answer is absolutely yes. Do we want gossips to attend our church? Yes. Do we want rebellious teens to attend our church? Yes. Do we want men who practice homosexuality to attend our church? Yes. Do we want couples who are cohabiting to attend our church? Yes. We want sinners to attend our church and hear the gospel and experience the love of God's people and experience the purity of God's people. This is what we want. And you know what? If we want sinners to attend, we better expect that sinners sin. And the gospel really saves sinners. And we ourselves are exhibit A. God saves sinners, and we want sinners here. Deeper question, do we want Christians who fight same-sex attraction to join our church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Just like the church at Corinth had members who were saved out of homosexual lifestyles, we expect that members at Tri-County will have similar backgrounds. Just like we want our church to be filled with Christians who are fighting temptations and fighting pornography and fighting adultery. And we want our church to be filled with people who failed and they're still trying to recover. And they're saying, "Would you pray for me?" That is exactly the kind of people we want in our congregation. We want Christians who are honest about their struggles. And we want this congregation to be a place for every sinner who has repented and is still repenting of sin. How can I shout it loudly enough? This is a place for sinners who have repented and are still repenting. A congregation of Christians that doesn't struggle with sin or doesn't admit to their struggles with sin is a hypocritical and a self-righteous congregation. I'm not saying that I delight to see anyone struggling with sin. But let me tell you, when someone opens up and they say, "I'm struggling in this way. I need some help. Can you point me at any resources? Can you pray for me? Can you keep me accountable?" When people open up about sin, that is an evidence of God's grace at work in their lives. That's like, "Yes, no, I'm so sorry. Yes, God's at work in you. You hate this and you want to put it behind you. That is great." And if our church is off limits to people who deal with same-sex attraction, I will say that we will likely add to the struggle of those Christians who battle it. By our stiff arms, we could push them into further struggle with their temptations and even further embrace of the things that they're trying to say no to. If you are a sinner who's still struggling with your sin and you need the help of brothers and sisters, think about your brothers and sisters. How can our church help those with same-sex attraction? This is my last question. I end with a brief example. How can our church help those with same-sex attraction? I've already said it is not helpful for churches to try to say that same-sex attraction is okay. That is potentially damning. And it is not helpful to assure those who struggle that their desires will certainly and completely go away. Just follow the six-step process. That is not helpful. And let me pointedly say, it is not helpful to be homophobic, to keep those who struggle with same-sex attraction at arm's length. That is not helpful at all. To think, "Yuck," in the back of your mind when you see them. It is not helpful to repeat phrases that are stupid and you might think are funny. "God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." That is not helpful. You want to know how helpful that is? That will help you push them away. It's not a helpful way to talk about what they're dealing with. There are a couple ways we can help. One, for non-Christians who deal with same-sex attraction, share the gospel of what Jesus has done to make their cleansing and ultimate change possible. We've got to be responsible Christians with heavy artillery. What's the heaviest artillery we've got? It is the gospel that has the power to cleanse and change. Jesus has died for their sins. He rose from the dead to prove that sin will not have dominion over us. He lives. He ever lives to pray for us as people and to shepherd us. And he will soon return to fix this broken planet. That is an awesome gospel for people who are trapped in same-sex attraction. I say, non-Christians in here, no matter what sins you struggle with, will you accept the gospel? Will you believe the truth that Jesus died for your sins? Will you trust that creation is not what it once was, and it is not what it will be? You're in the middle, and you can be reconciled to God by trusting Jesus. And one day when Jesus returns, you will experience the redemption of all creation, including your very own body. That is the promise of the gospel. It is mighty. We have a message to speak to non-Christians. For Christians who deal with same-sex attraction, we as believers can continually remind them that their identity is not shaped by their sexual desires, but by their union with Jesus Christ. They are not gay Christians. They are Christians. In Jesus, they are redeemed. They are cleansed, forgiven, reconciled, triumphant, raised to walk a new life. They are chosen, holy, and beloved. Those are all terms from Colossians 1, 2, and 3. We can continually remind them, that's the real you. That's who you are since you've been united with Christ. We must continually encourage them of who they are in Christ. That is where maturity comes from. Union with Christ, rightly understanding it, is the catalyst for maturity. And lastly, we can help by being true friends. One of the best ways that I can help my Christian brothers who struggle with same-sex attraction is to relate to them like I relate to my own brothers. Those who struggle with same-sex attraction often fear healthy relationships. They don't know what healthy relationships, same-sex relationships look like. We must not avoid them. We should move toward them, hang out with them, talk with them, just like we would any of our other Christian brothers. Text them, hug them, encourage them, laugh with them, pray with them. We should teach them by example what a healthy friendship looks like. And if you read testimonies of people who have come out of this lifestyle and who have been helped to work through these things, they will say, number one tool that God used in their lives was strong friendships. It is crucial that we move toward and not away. So here's the example I want to leave you with. It's from a book, Washed and Waiting. I would recommend the book with a couple cautions. His book, Washed and Waiting, Wes Hill, describes himself in these terms. He says, I remember being at an airport once for a field trip that my church group took to the air traffic control tower. I was about 13 years old. At some point, several of my friends slipped away from the hawkish gaze of our teachers, and we started exploring the airport's souvenir shops. I jogged with them along one of the terminals, feeling rebellious and carefree, laughing. In one of the shops, my friends found Playboy magazines. They were there in plain view on a shelf along the back wall, and one of my friends quickly opened one as the rest of us huddled around, ducking out of the sales clerk line of sight. In an instant, I felt like an outsider. I wouldn't have been able to express it at the time, but I realized something was different. I felt no rush, no thrill, no curiosity, no sense of the mysterious attraction that all my friends seemed to be relishing in as they nervously gazed over their shoulders until the clerk saw us and mightily ordered us out of the shop. He continues, by the time I started high school, two things had become clear to me. One was that I was a Christian. My parents had raised me to be a believer in Jesus, and as I moved toward independence from my family, I knew that I wanted to remain one. I wanted to trust, love, and obey Christ, who had been crucified and raised from the dead for us and for our salvation. The second thing I knew is that I was gay. For as long as I could remember, I had been drawn, even as a child, to other males in some vaguely confusing way. Since that time of self-discovery, I have struggled week in and week out to know how to live faithfully as a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. He says, my story testifies to the truth of the position of the Christian church. The church has held with almost total unanimity throughout the centuries that homosexuality was not God's original creative intention for humanity. Wes writes, on the contrary, it is a tragic sign of human nature and relationships being fractured by sin. But he says, my story also differs from one told by many others in the church. Unlike some, I have never experienced some healing reversal of these desires. Like Paul, I have prayed fervently and desperately, tearfully on multiple occasions for God to take away this thorn in my flesh. I've listened to Christians who were formerly in gay and lesbian relationships testify to experiencing an extraordinary, decisive change in their sexual attractions and a newfound ability to live in normal marriages free to a large extent from their inclinations. This has not been my experience. And he concludes, according to 1 Corinthians 6, I am washed, I am sanctified, I am justified through the work of Jesus Christ. According to Romans 8, I not only feel the happiness of the pledge that creation will one day be redeemed, but I also have a gut-wrenching hunger for its consummation. Like mothers experiencing labor pains, we can only wait. He says, washed and waiting. That's my life. My identity as one who is forgiven and spiritually cleansed, and my struggle as one who perseveres with this frustrating thorn in the flesh, looking forward to what God has promised to do. Tri-County, can we empathize? Can all of us relate to some degree or another? Washed and waiting. That's us. That's the church. Washed and waiting. Let's commit ourselves to speaking the gospel to those who need to be washed and supporting those who, like ourselves, are waiting for the perfect redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Lord, we prayed at the outset, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see your lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing your sovereign grace. Come, Lord, don't tarry any longer. Bring these promises to pass. Our hearts are aching. As Wes Hill puts it, we have this gut-wrenching experience, this hunger, this pain. When will we be free from the remnants of sin? Bring your promises to pass. And we are confident, Lord. We are not pessimistic. We are confident that you, by your gracious power, will keep us until we are home with you at last. Jesus, receive the glory of our lives as we have experienced you as Savior, as we experience your mercy as our tender shepherd who carries us along, and as you keep us from falling. Amen.